Micah 2, 1 through 5. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the lot, to cast the line by lot, in the assembly of the Lord. A Thanksgiving is one of those holidays that can easily fall into traditions that task the soul. And I trust and I hope that that was not your experience this week, but the very design of having a day of thanks should be medicine for the soul. And it should be a medicine that not only protects us from grumbling, and that's a medicine that we all need. Remember Philippians 2:14, Paul says not to grumble and complain, but to shine as lights in this crooked and twisted generation. We all need help from grumbling. I'm sure we have mastered the art of grumbling, actually. It's a pretty easy thing to do. But we also need the medicine because it inoculates us against greed. And it connects us to something else that Paul talks about in Philippians, now in chapter 4, it connects us to contentment. If we have a day of thanks, and if we really do devote ourselves to Thanksgiving, we won't be grumbling, and we won't go greedily to something, but we will be content. We learn contentment through that. And how difficult is contentment? Perhaps some of you did get to a place of contentment on Thanksgiving. A lot of us overeat, and so we'd get to a place of contentment in our bellies, and then we want to take a nap because turkey has done its deed, and a good nap sounds better than anything, but that contentment wears off. Thanksgiving really should produce a contentment that lasts longer if we're really thankful to God, and contentment is a struggle that we really will wrestle with this side of the resurrection. Paul was not kidding when he said to Timothy that through craving for gain, many church-going folks will pierce themselves with many pangs and will even wander away from the faith, like I read in 1 Timothy. And if you read in Romans chapter 7, you start to see that it was covetousness that was the sin that really got Paul in trouble. That was the sin that caused him to die in Romans chapter 7. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 73, Asaph reasons like a wild animal because he is covetous of the gain that the wicked have, or the prospering of the wicked, and they never seem to be chastened. And because of that, he starts reasoning like a wild animal. And there's many other examples in the scriptures of struggles that God's people, even the greatest of God's people, have had with covetousness. Remember when King Ahab got so covetous that he got sick to the stomach because of his intense coveting until he had his wicked wife murder Naboth for him? And that sealed her curse, but it also ensured Israel's judgment. Well, this sin of covetousness is basically what Micah sees happening all around him. It's very similar to what happened with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. Rich people who could have land, all they wanted in terms of their own purchasing power, want to seize land. They want to have it, but the people who are on that land, it's theirs by inheritance. God has cast the lot for them, and It belongs to them. And the reason why Naboth wouldn't give up his vineyard to Ahab was because it would be literally to disinherit himself from Israel. He would become a covenant breaker by doing it. So it didn't matter if Naboth offered him all the riches in the world. But here in Israel, later than Ahab, you have Micah seeing many prominent rich people going out into the country, and presumably these rich people were coming from the city. They were coming from Jerusalem, and they were coming from Samaria, and they wanted to expand their empire. And so they started buying up land, trying to buy up land in the country, in Micah's own hometown. And probably what was happening is these landowners were middle-class landowners, but they didn't have much more than what their land could produce. And so the rich people offered them loans. This is how rich people like to do things oftentimes. I've got some resources. You would like some more resources, wouldn't you? And sure, you've got this nice farm, but you don't have a Ferrari. And I can get you that Ferrari. Just take this loan out from me. It's going to be at the nice low percentage rate of 15%. It's not going to kill you too bad. And then you can have the Ferrari. The poor farmer gets the loan, and the rich guy comes back and says, oh, by the way, the interest rates went up. They're now 77% and compounded every nanosecond. By the way, I have the courts in my pocket. And it crushes the middle-class farmer. And they have to give up their land. They have to foreclose. Micah is so disgusted with their wickedly selfish practices that he hones in on this practice alone as worthy of bringing the greatest catastrophe of judgment from God, disinheritance. That God himself is going to disinherit the Israelites. But it's a fitting judgment because that's the very thing that these rich were forcing the middle class to do. And this morning we're going to listen to Micah's woe against the evil of covetousness. But as we listen to that, I want us to remember that there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And that it's true, that's true no matter what our physical accounts are, poor or rich, middle class or whatever. If we are rich in the Lord, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. And as Asaph learned in Psalm 73, I want us to learn that there is no greater gain than being owned by God. Now, in our sermon, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at how God combats covetousness, and then we're going to consider how we can fight it too. And so first, let's consider how God in this passage combats covetousness. In chapter 1, Micah had spoken of the transgression and the sins of Israel and Jerusalem, and that was referring to their sin or their iniquity before God, breaking the first tablet of the law. But now he's going to look at how they are harming God's people, and the people who violated God's law end up also violating God's people, because the two tables of the law, and if you don't know what that refers to, the first table of the law, if you think about the Ten Commandments, is those commandments that deal with our relationship with God, our vertical relationship. That's the first table. Thou shalt not have any other gods before him, no idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the second table of the law is all the horizontal relationship things, the love of neighbor. Those are the two tables of the law. But what the Bible teaches us is those two tables cannot be separated, and they work in tandem with each other. If you're breaking the one table of the law, you will also inevitably break the other table of the law. So those who disrespect God will end up hating their neighbors. And those who will go out despising their neighbors will also hate God. They will be breaking that. James says that very thing in our passage, part of our passage. It goes on to say, right after what Mike read for our confession of sin, is if you're guilty at breaking the law in one point, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Now, according to Micah, he is going to now cite their wickedness and evil against their fellow man. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing that we can see into their private practices. Micah can know what they're doing in the secrecy of their bedrooms. And just as a reminder, the Bible does tell us in Hebrews 4:13 that everything that we do is laid before the eyes of God. Nothing is hidden. The Bible also tells us that what we do in the secret places will eventually be proclaimed from the rooftops. And what were these wicked people doing on their beds? They were busying themselves by devising wickedness. They were scrambling to think of more things to do in wickedness, to gain riches. And it's incredible, I think, that rich people would lie awake at night scheming how they could get more money. Isn't that incredible sometimes? You think about, what if I had a little bit more money? I would just be so much more content. Because I have a hard time making some of my bills, or because my, you know, refrigerator is a little bit small, and if I had a little more money, I could get that bigger refrigerator. Or I need a second car, but I really don't have the money for it. But if I had that second car, if I just got to that place, I would be content. But I'm a very low-level person. I'm not super rich, but I can't imagine this person over here. They've got to be content because they have all those things. But you've met rich people. Haven't you? Most of them are not content. Most of them are just like you. They're still thinking, if I could just get this little bit more. Sure, I have 5 apartments and that, you know, resort over there, but I need to gain some more wealth. And they scheme at night on their beds how they can make more money. Even the richest person on earth, you know, Calvin mentioned a trillionaire in the children's sermon. And there are some trillionaires on earth, I do believe, but I think they're like 1 or 2 of them. Austin's saying no, but I think there's 1 or 2 that just recently did out. Somebody will have to look it up. Don't Google during the sermon, but I'll find out. But there are people who are exceedingly rich. Bill Gates is very rich. He's in the news all the time right now. He's very rich, but he's in the top 50 richest people, but I don't even think he's in the top 10. There's some very rich people in the world. And even the richest of people on the earth probably struggle with covetousness and are never satisfied, because that's the plague of covetousness. You know, God would have us be blessed by our possessions, not possessed by them. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by anything. God would also have us rest at night, content in God's fatherly care. And Calvin even says here that God made the night so that we can have a break from sinful scheming and to turn to rest. But the Bible is certainly true that there is no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. Micah's outrage is directed, though, not merely at the end result that they were foreclosing on these farmers and getting their land, but he also was very upset with the means that they employed to get it. Look at the verbs that he uses in verse 2. Covet, they seize, and they take, and they oppress. The land barons were not achieving their fortunes through fair enterprise, but they were doing it through deceit and guile and manipulation. And as I told the children, it's important to note the Bible does not condemn, neither does Micah condemn honestly acquired wealth, even if it's great wealth. Those who create wealth can be a blessing to society. They can open up jobs. They can increase overall standard of living. And those who become wealthy by providing useful products or offering valuable services should be admired. They shouldn't be resented or envied. But Micah is not describing that kind of person. And just as in Micah's day, as well as today, many people gain wealth by means that the Bible labels as wicked. But notice that Micah points out that Jerusalem's oppressive land barons were making one crucial mistake. They assumed that while they were up scheming on their beds, that everyone else was asleep. but not everyone else was asleep. God was fully awake, but not only was God fully awake, God was watching and God was devising himself. He was planning as they were planning. And now here we have an emphasis upon the nature of divine judgment as lex talionis. That's the Latin word for it. And that's just, it just means retribution in kind. Meaning that God is going to deal with people in a manner that fits their crimes. And that theme is full of, that's in the Bible. And we talked about it in the book of Revelation. We talked about it last time in chapter 1, that double for all their sins, that exact matching. And as the end of chapter 1 poetically talks about the cities that surrounded Jerusalem and their names matched what was going to happen to them. Because God is he's very concerned about exact justice. But what Christians little reflect on today is this idea of the doctrine of judgment and wrath of God, because it's very often neglected in Christian preaching and teaching. Listen to what J.I. Packer says. He says, "To an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and have conditioned themselves never to raise the matter." There's a balance between verse 1 and 3. If you look at it, you see, "Woe to those who divide wickedness and work evil on their beds." And then in verse 3, "Therefore the Lord says, behold, against this family, I'm devising disaster." So the men plan evil against their fellows, and then God plans evil against them in return. And that same balance appears in verses 2 and 4. So it's a little play back and forth. In verse 2, it says, "They covet fields, they seize them, and they oppress man." And then in 4, "In that day, there's going to be this taunt song against you." And the taunt song goes like this: "You're utterly ruined. Your portion has been removed from you. God has himself removed it from you, and he's given it to an apostate." So these greedy materialists that coveted the fields of their neighbors and seized them, and what should be the outcome of those people? Well, God was going to see to it that the Assyrians take those fields and give them to others. And you see the same idea in verses 3 and 4, where the rich and powerful, who rose above the rest through their rapaciousness, are now going to be torn down from their high places, and they're going to be made the object of ridicule. Their necks were stretched out. The Bible loves to talk about stretched out necks. I don't know if the Israelites used to walk around just like, "So great, so haughty. You guys are way down there." And God says, your necks are going to be stretched out, but it's going to be perfect for me to place them into stock. And you won't be able to resist it. Be snared by your own pride. And then while you're snared and I've put you in my stock, guess what's going to happen? People are going to gather around you and they're going to laugh at you and make a taunt song. The nightmare that you used to have of all the kids in the classroom. Your pants are down. That's exactly what happens to these rich. The taunt song is sung over them. So this idea of exact double judgment that we saw in chapter 1 and the parallel devising that you see here and the Bible's careful teaching everywhere that God will always be perfectly just. He will never be unjust. This is a very important doctrine for us to answer apologetically. Those naysayers that see evil in God for sending what they call so-called innocent people to hell. They imagine that there are these ignorant island dwellers, you know, some tribal people somewhere who've never heard of God, but they're just basically nice people, and they are going to get the same punishment that Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin is going to get when they go to hell. How could God be righteous if that happens? I'm sure you've heard that before. I'm sure you've had those conversations, or at least overheard somebody having those conversations. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that hell is going to be equally bad for every person. The Bible instead teaches that you will get an exact just punishment for your sin. It will be worse for Adolf Hitler than for other people. Sure, you're both in hell. That's horrible. But there are going to be levels of punishment. They imagine that they're so wise in saying this, but they don't realize what the Bible says. There are levels according to just punishment. All sin deserves eternal punishment. That's true. But God never treats people without careful justice. And the same is true for heaven, actually, mind you. And the Bible is also full of admonitions to store up treasures for yourself there and to be rich towards God. That's why I had to read from Luke chapter 12 and from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul is admonishing the rich, and he's saying, you've got to lay up treasure for yourself in heaven. That's what Jesus said. You've got to start storing up yourself for treasures. And the rich, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, if they do that, if they're laying up treasures in heaven for themselves, that for what is truly life? When you're living life here on earth, you think there are times when you're living the good life because you've got your stuff, you've got your money, and you've got your things, and I'm living the good life. But Paul is saying that's not truly life. You're not living the good life. You misunderstood. Now is the time for stewardship. Now is the time for serving God so that you're storing up treasure for yourself in heaven. That's when you'll be living the good life. And you can squander that time. The parable of the talents is there to instruct you. There is going to be greater rewards for those who are diligent and ambitious for serving God now, and then they'll be rewarded far beyond what they ever deserved. And children, I want to tell you, this is a great privilege for you. You're sitting here in church, you're young. Some of you are already Christians. You've put your faith in the Lord, and it's great to be a Christian at a young age. But it's only great to be a Christian at a young age if you are saving up and storing up treasures for yourself in heaven and you don't leave off that storing. Too many people did go to church when they were young. They did start a bank account in heaven, as it were. But they didn't ever deposit any money. They never stored up treasure for themselves in heaven. Instead, they were always out in the world trying to store up treasures for themselves there. And then as soon as they got in college, they stopped going to church. They thought it wasn't a big deal. They will find out that the account will show itself. And they may be embarrassed to see how much they have in their accounts at that time. Well, Micah is taking advantage of the fact in this comparison of the devisings that the same word in Hebrew for evil can mean evil or disaster. And so the people are devising evil on their beds, and then God is devising a disaster. And of course, God is never evil. But just as God thought what the greedy rich were doing was truly evil, when they look at the judgment that God brings on them, they think that God is evil. So they interpret it as God has devised evil against them. One commentator, David Pryor, he comments, he says, the point is that rebellious humanity and God have entirely different definitions for what is evil and what is offensive. We deem evil anything that impairs our convenience or our comfort. God deems evil anything which ignores his commandments and his character. So God is he's devising in a parallel sense because of his perfect justice. But I want you to know also in judgment and the way that God fights covetousness in man is that God is personally involved in his judgments. Because sin is not judged by an arbitrary machinery. Sin is judged by God personally. The reason is that he is personally offended in sin. Our sins against others are an affront to the holiness of our Creator. sins against God's own precious people especially spur personal indignation from our Lord. God says in Zechariah 2:8, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." And what a comfort this is for afflicted believers. God is personally involved. And when those covetous rich people are oppressing their brothers and defrauding them, they're not just defrauding those people. They're coming after God. Remember what Christ said to Saul on the road to Damascus? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what he said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, he says, "As you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." God being personally involved in judgment shouldn't be taken lightly. These rich land barons thought very little of the fact that they were going to dispossess these poor farmers. But they were actually attacking God himself. They were plundering God's inheritance. So God takes it so seriously and personally. And he promises public humiliation to these wicked rich. In that day, they're going to take up a taunt song against him. And you're not so proud when people are singing a taunt song about you and you've become a parable. Their wickedness is going to stick to them like a rotten smell that you can never wash off. And so they'll become the ironic poster children for the rich who become utterly ruined because God changes their portion. He himself removes it from them and he gives it to an apostate instead. Now, I mentioned already that the Assyrians come in and do this, and historically, both for Israel and for Jerusalem, they're historically, this does come true. Apostates come in, Assyria comes in, and they change the land divisions for Israel. In fact, what Assyria did is they took the Israelites out of Samaria, and they brought in complete foreigners, and then they relocated them there. And for a little while that worked. I don't know if you know, remember the whole story, but they were having some problems. So the Assyrians did have some of the original Israelites come back to Samaria and intermarry. This is the reason why the Jewish people hated the Samaritans in the time of Jesus. Because they weren't truly of the 10 tribes of Israel. They were foreigners that were mixed in with the 10 tribes. And then Babylon, when Babylon took Jerusalem, when they sacked Jerusalem, they left the poor in the land. They took all the rich and they took the young men who were strong, but the poor they left behind and they gave them the land as an inheritance to the poor that the rich despised so much. So that did happen historically as a fulfillment of this, but I think that's not primarily what Micah has in view. Having broken God's covenant with respect to the land, the real estate prospectors learn that it wasn't really theirs to take. It belonged to God. And he can remove his portion from his people whenever he wants. The reason I had us read from the Communion of Saints in Westminster Confession 26:3 is that it's something the Bible teaches that we do have personal property in relationship to other people. The Bible abhors socialism. But we have no personal property in relationship to God. We are only good stewards of what God has given us. Nothing belongs to us in relationship to God. That's why Paul says, "What do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, why do you boast as if it's yours?" So if it's a gift, we've got to be good stewards for the sake of God, for whose it truly is. But more than land or houses or anything, the gift that God primarily gives to us, we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school class when we were talking about being formed as a baby in the womb, is our life. we sang for our praise hymn this morning, All for Jesus, my entire life. If you notice, all the hymns are talking about a complete devotion to God, not just with our stuff, but also with our person. Because he gave that to us, and we are to be good stewards with it. Jesus said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to render unto God the things that are God's. And we are God's. We belong to him, and we have to render ourselves to him. And God combats covetousness not only by his parallel devising, but also by his personal involvement. And his personal involvement demands our good stewardship of all that is his. Otherwise, even what he's given, he will take away. But I want to consider how we can combat covetousness. So if we looked at how God combats covetousness, and I admit that here in Micah, how God combats covetousness is primarily talking about God's combating covetousness in the wicked, not in the righteous. These aren't ways that God protects us from covetousness. These are ways that God judges covetousness. But we need to think about ourselves and how we can combat covetousness, because it's such a serious issue. And I think the first thing that we should do is we should devise good. The covetous devise wicked. They think about how they can acquire things that don't belong to them. And the converse of desiring evil on your bed is designing good. Planning your walk in the light of life. And especially thinking about if the covetous are designing evil towards their brother, the converse of that is designing good towards your brother. It's not just designing good for yourself, but service and goodness for your brother. And I have to say that, by and large, we are far too passive in our Christianity. And it's not because we're afraid of works righteousness. That's just our excuse. But it's because we lack intimacy with God and with each other. And because we lack intimacy with God and each other, we default to selfishness and design our plans around self. I mean, just do an inventory of this week when you woke up in the morning and you thought to yourself in your head, you started planning out your day in your head. Did you devise good for your brother? For God? Or did you devise benefit to self? Beware of such people. This is the person of Micah chapter 2. This is the person of James chapter 4. Remember, James says, why are there wars among you? Isn't it because you do not have and you want it? And so you fight about it. And when you don't, and you don't pray, you just fight. And when you do pray, you pray wrongly so that you can spend it on your pleasures. And then James goes on to say at the end of chapter 4, he's saying, don't go off arrogantly saying that today I'm going to go into this and this and that city, and then tomorrow I'm going to go to this and that city. Instead, you should say, Lord willing, if the Lord wills, I will do these things. So then, as we have opportunity, brothers and sisters, let us do good to everyone, but especially those who are of the household of faith. And let me challenge you with this question. Are you praying for one another, specifically on your beds? It really is a good practice to have the names of your brothers and sisters in Christ on your lips and in your mind in prayer on your bed. And some of you probably are doing that, but it is a hard thing to do. And yet, it's not just a good advice thing. I believe it's a way that we combat covetousness, and we must do it. So first, devise good according to the will of God. And when you do that, you will combat covetousness in yourself. And I dare say that you will also combat covetousness in others because they'll begin to benefit from your gifts and your graces that conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. That's actually from the same chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's just chapter 1, section 1. But also, we should set a guard so we can combat covetousness by devising good, but we also do it by setting a guard. Remember in Luke chapter 12 what I read? Jesus warned them. He said, "Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Be on your guard. Set up a guard that reminds you, my life does not consist in my possessions, in my things. Romans 13:14 says to make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for sin. Instead, we should make provision for contentment. We should plan for things that will bring contentment to us. Well, how do you do that? Well, that's by the third thing, and that is by seeking God until you find satisfaction. In Luke chapter 12, there was those famous words that we know very well from the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Asaph learned how it was to him to seek God and find satisfaction in him in Psalm 73. He was struggling with the prospering of the wicked, but then when he came into the sanctuary of God, he found contentment. And so listen to what Asaph says in verses 21 to 26. He says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Also, remember Paul's contrast to Timothy in chapter 6. Remember he said, "But as for you, O man of God," and then he said, "But as for the rich," he's contrasting the two. And Paul said to Timothy, "Fight the good fight," fighting the good fight of faith, taking hold of eternal life. And what that really is storing up for yourself treasures in heaven now, being rich towards God. And we're rich towards God when we receive the matchless grace poured out by the blood of Christ in the cross and in God's gift of eternal life through His Son. When we receive that, we're being rich towards God. We're also being rich toward God when we offer prayers of thanksgiving from our beds instead of grumbling. When we honor God with our lives, doing the good deeds that He's created beforehand for us to walk in. We're rich towards God when we spend our energy not in attaining excessive wealth and worldly prestige, but in the kingdom work of Christ. And when we use the wealth that we have for the advance of Christ and the gospel in this world. If you're rich toward God, it will push you toward your brothers. It will push you out of your own desire for serving yourself all the time to evangelism and to speaking to others about Christ and building the kingdom. It'll also push you towards allowing them to serve as well too, to recognize that they have a value. One of the interesting things about Micah is these rich land barons, they do like many rich, and they think because they have riches, they are better people. They're more valuable than the poor person. And so if they saw the poor person doing something, they would think it's of less value, it's of less good than if they did it. And in the church, we do the same thing. We steal oftentimes from our brothers. I can do that. I try not to do that. I tried not to be covetous of this pulpit. Let anybody preach who can do this job, who can shepherd the people, the elders. I want you to be up here preaching because I can be covetous of this pulpit. But I'm really bad about letting people do things also in the church, other things. And sometimes it is because I think if you want something done right, you do it yourself. That kind of arrogant thing. Although I do many things very poorly, so it would be better if other people did them. But I can still be covetous of it. Because I can think, but I want the recognition. Half the reason why people are so lazy in the church and think I don't need to do anything when they come to church, because somebody else does it for them. An elder or the pastor. They come along and they do it. So this is a rebuke on both sides. If you're not doing things in the church, you got to start. But if you are doing things in the church, are you making sure that you're giving room for other people to work as well too? And to receive the blessing of that work? Because the communion of saints, brothers and sisters, is the antithesis of covetousness. Covetousness steals from the brother. Communion of saints builds up the brother. So be good stewards of the gifts that God has given you and promote the gifts that God has given others and seek your satisfaction in God alone, because belonging to Him, being part of the household of faith, that's the greatest gain that you could ever have.